This morning, lesson is a continuation from last Sunday night, which was kind of an accidental continuation from some lessons beforehand, because we have several who are visiting, let me just take a moment and fill in some of that previous gap. Several weeks ago, we looked at the subject that God is holy, the nature of God in whose image we are created, and so focused on the holiness of God. Then we looked at a couple of lessons of the temptations of Jesus that we sang about a few minutes ago. And so God is holy, and if he comes to this earth and comes in the flesh, and he is tempted with sin in the same general form that each and every one of us are tempted. And he was not only tempted there in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted again and again. The devil did not stop coming back to Jesus to tempt him. Looked at a lesson a couple weeks ago, holiness in speech. And then last week, if your Bibles are still there, in Romans chapter 12, we looked at the subject of holiness in the heart. And looked at verses 1 and 2, that as Paul here beseeches them to let their body be a living sacrifice, let their body be holy, let their body be acceptable, we notice that begins with the heart. Nothing outward has ever been accepted from God that did not first come from a heart that was willing and cheerful, as we were reminded to give in that way. Verse 2 of the reading teaches us that as this body is acceptable to God, verse 2 reminds us that helps us to not be conformed to this world, not to think like this world, not to act like this world, not in any way to imitate this world, but to be transformed, to be changed, and that happens day by day, this renewing of the mind. And that fits the heart that we studied last week, a mind that is renewed, a heart that is renewed day by day. And it really is that process, coming to understand that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is that point where we reach the conclusion, we reach an understanding. This is what God wants. But that's not the only part of holiness. The process by which we learn what is good to God, the process that we go through, the struggle that we go through in understanding what is good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of God, that process is also a part of our heart being renewed, our mind being changed in the holiness of God. So the question that I left you with last week, as we talked about holiness in heart, we then began to translate that into holiness in body, especially in regards to our dress. And so I asked you to think about what are your ideas, and what are some common ideas about what kind of dress of the outward kind does God accept? And we noticed it first has to come from a heart that is properly dressed. But what about the outward? How do we approach that subject? Some people today would say, well, proper dress is defined by each individual's ideas and conscience and feelings. And as long as a Christian is sincere, then no matter how someone dresses outwardly, God will accept it if it's from a sincere heart. Some people would go further than that and say there needs to be sincerity, but then Christians also need to consider the culture in which they live. And so as long as a Christian is sincere, and then also consistent with the commonly accepted practices of the people around them, then God is pleased. This would be the idea. As long as the Christian isn't the one pushing the boundary, if man is going to change the boundaries, well, they're going to be behind culture a little bit or just kind of in the middle. And so as long as I dress the way that just about everybody else does and I'm sincere, then God is pleased. And I want to repeat something that I read last week. This is on your handout as well. This is written by someone that I know. He was given this advice that is consistent with this idea that culture is the primary definer of what is proper and accepted by God. He said that an older preacher once told me that in India, it would be wrong for preachers to tell Christian women to cover their midriffs. Likewise, he said, it is wrong to impose our American custom of covering our breast on topless Christians in Africa. So you can see in that there is not just some obscure ideas. Here is an older, experienced gospel preacher who says, well, the idea of covering our top, that's just a part of a culture. That's an American culture. And so if you're in a different culture, then that whole standard is changed. Or is proper dress defined by God? And part of God's definition, does it involve any specifics, any particular parts of the body that must be covered? So to speak, is there any bare minimum? Or is it just very much wide open? So this is what we're going to consider this morning, to take another step in helping you to see this is not just hypothetical. I'll just give you what is probably a typical clothing rack at the average department store. So think about those three ideas. Could a Christian be acceptable to God as long as they were sincere and not intending to dress in a way that was lewd? Could they wear anything that is on this rack? Or would that be defined by they could wear anything on this rack that culture, American culture or whatever culture they were in, would consider to be proper and acceptable. And so however they sort through that, then God would accept that. Or would there be any of the things here that would not be acceptable to God because God has drawn some boundaries, some lines, and some of these fall short of that? We're going to ask those three questions several times as we go through. I want you to examine your own ideas and then compare them with what we read and study this morning. So having laid the foundation of dressing our hearts, making our hearts holy, acceptable to a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, then let's see what God says about the outward and the body. So where do we begin? Well, we could certainly begin, and we will, as Robbie reminded us, we live under this new covenant. And so what has Jesus said? And when we're looking for what Jesus says, we consider what the apostles say or the prophets said in the New Testament, because Jesus even told them that there are some things he didn't teach, but the Holy Spirit would come and guide them in all truth. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, remember, chapters 2 and 3 were a series of brief reminders to seven different congregations. And in chapter 3, verse 14, this is a few words that was said to the Laodiceans. This was the group that was described as neither hot nor cold, just complacent. But notice in the middle of verse 14 who is speaking. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus is the one speaking here. In verses 17 and 18, he tells them at the end of that, he says, you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, and you don't even realize it. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So, what's the point here? When he talks about the garments and the nakedness, he's not talking literally, is he? That's obvious. But the benefit of this is that anytime you use something figurative, then that's because you already understand what is literal. So when he says that you are poor and you're blind, if they didn't know what it meant to be poor, if they didn't know what it meant to be blind, then that illustration wouldn't accomplish much. But they understood those things. So he could said, buy from me gold so that you will not be poor, an ointment that you can see. And so they already understood there's this word naked, and they understood, as he gives that illustration, the shame that is associated with nakedness. That was understood in a congregation here in Asia Minor. So the literal helps, or the figurative helps us to see there is something literal. The spiritual helps us to see there is something physical. And so that's the point that he makes here. Even though he isn't literally talking about the outward dress, the figurative language that he uses means they already understand that literally, physically, there is this shame of nakedness. And so spiritually, they had the same kind of problem. Next, you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at this also last week, primarily focusing on the part of this verse that related to the heart. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's read 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And I'll just pause there. So Paul tells Timothy to teach the saints, Christians must wear modest apparel, adorn themselves, he says. So that part, he's talking about the outward dress. And so that clues us into the fact that God does pay attention to what we wear. And by the way that he categorizes it in this verse, there's two kinds of clothing. There's modest, and therefore there is immodest. Now, let's pause for a minute and think about that word modest. The English language always or often has one word that can be used in a variety of ways. Sometimes modest just means kind of in the middle. And so that idea of Goldilocks, you know, not too hot, not too cold, just in the middle, just right. Or someone has a modest lifestyle. So they're not extravagant. They're just kind of right there in that comfortable middle zone. That is not the idea of modest here. The New American Standard uses the word proper, and so that would raise the question, if there is modest, if there is proper, then modest or proper according to who? And again, go back to those three ideas. Modest and proper according to each individual's conscience, is that what makes it modest? Modest and proper according to whatever culture or custom determines to be proper, or modest according to some more specific information that God has given. This word modest means orderly. It means well arranged. You could use an English or a Bible dictionary, and you'll get words like decorous, another word that just don't use really, really commonly. But that idea of orderly maybe really is the best word. Order, if for something to be in order, as we remind those who question or doubt or fight against the existence of God, what do we remind them about order? Well, order requires thought. Order requires intelligence. Order requires planning. Order requires attention. That's what he's describing here. Modest apparel. Apparel that is ordered. Apparel that is given thought. That is given attention to. And then what would be the thinking? Well, he says with, as we just studied last week, with propriety, depending on your translation, propriety and moderation. We notice that word propriety means a sense of shame that has regard or gives attention to others. As we notice that parable of the guy banging on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night, he wasn't ashamed to do that. Remember, this is the opposite. This is a sense of shame. And then moderation being the idea of self-control. So as Paul instructs Timothy instruct the brethren that you pay attention to the outward and to the inward, both of these. So we'll just leave it with these. You could also look at 1 Peter chapter 3. That would give a few other words and principles, but I think really consistent with these two. So on the positive side of what is modest, here's what we have to start with. That which is properly ordered with thought and attention. And then from Revelation chapter 3, on the negative side, we could say it's that which covers nakedness. Now, the other passages that I didn't take the time to list would be any passage in the New Testament that used the word lewd or lascivious or sensual or unclean. Again, it'd be a matter of the translation that you're using. They would all relate not only to this subject, but they would be included in this subject. And so those would obviously be apparel that God would call immodest. So this is a topic that's common in the Bible, even though the word dress or apparel is not as common. So what we would draw from this is that in the New Testament, under the covenant of Christ, covering our nakedness by the way that we dress, this is holy and acceptable and a part of what makes our bodies a living sacrifice to God. But is that all that we can learn on the subject? Another place to go, since we're talking about the human body, is to go back to the beginning. Go back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and after doing so, God made man. So go back to Genesis chapter 2, because Eden, of course, is the place where dress originated. In the beginning, actually, there were no clothes, as we'll notice in just a minute. But the Garden of Eden is where you have the first clothing designers. And we're going to see there were a couple different approaches to that subject. But let's start before that. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. God formed man. Think of the detail there. That means that every part of the human body has a purpose, has a plan, and God is the one who designed that. So some of God's purposes for the human body are obvious. Our nose and our mouth, we breathe with those. We don't have to read the Bible to understand that purpose. Then there's other parts of the body that we do need revelation. We do need God's instruction. And so that's why we read the book of James to remind us how to use that tongue, that instrument in our mouth. It isn't just for food, is it? It's for our speech, and we have to learn from God how to use that part of the body that He formed. It's obvious. We use our eyes to see, but then we have to understand how to use that, to make a covenant with our eyes, as Job wrote. And then the subject of sexual purity. The body isn't impure. There's nothing dirty about it. God created it for the purpose of sexual purity, every single part that relates to that. So God formed man. And then in the beginning, in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So that provides a contrast from what we read in Revelation. They're the shame of nakedness, but here in the beginning, they were naked and not ashamed. So what happened from Genesis to Revelation? The problem of sin. So in chapter 3, the serpent came and tempted Eve. Eve then tempted her husband, and they both ate. And in verse 7, when they ate, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So what changed from Genesis to Revelation? Sin. They sinned, they knew they were naked, and then here again, where we, depending on the translation you were using, we get a few different ideas. Then they made coverings from fig leaves. I'm reading from the New King James, so it uses the word coverings. The New American Standard uses the word, I think, girdle, and maybe some other loin covering. So the idea here, they're making something that just goes around the waist. It covers the hips and everything in between, and that's about it. So they covered their loins, and this morning I'm going to be as careful, as precise as I can, be as plain as I can, but have some decorum as well. What they made in typical terms would be when you see a marathon and the typical running shorts, that would be about the extent of what they used here. And then they used leaves to make them. Well, then in verse 10, now they've sinned and they hear they hear God in the garden. His presence is known. And so we know that they go and hide. And God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam comes out. And in verse 10, his answer is, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, pay attention here. When Adam is speaking to God, is he wearing anything? He is. He's wearing this loin covering. But even wearing the loin covering, he still had some degree of shame. He still hid from God, and he presents that as an excuse. And I realize that's not the only reason. The real reason he hid is because they had eaten. But he somehow has the idea that telling God, well, I was naked, and so that was a reason for me to hide, that made sense. So even though he's partially clothed, he stands there and tells God, I was naked, and therefore I hid. So you could be naked by being partially clothed. In the English language, we have some distinction. We sometimes say, you know, nude versus naked, but there's no real distinction of that kind here. I don't know that there is in the Bible anywhere. So then, of course, God goes on and addresses the sin of eating. But then in verse 21, this isn't the focus, but there is a definite purpose in what is said here. Some precision in language. In verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So a few of the contrasts here. He was partially clothed, but still acknowledged he was naked. But what does God do? God clothes them. There might be something to the fact that they used leaves. That obviously would not last very long. God uses skin, animal skin. But then I want to take another minute because of the distinct different translations that sometimes we have. And notice what God used to clothe them. The New King James says God made tunics. The King James says coats. New American Standard and English Standard use the word garments. Doing my best to balance, not being highly technical. I don't have any formal training in the Hebrew language. But when you think about the word garments, that's very broad, at least the way that we usually describe that. The word coat gives us the idea of, in English, something that covers your upper body down to your waist. Tunic, I think, really is the best word here. That's a specific kind of garment. On the back of your handout, I'm not going to take our time to go through this. You've got some definitions here that I'm just going to leave to your own interest, how much you want to dig into this. But as you read through, the two words that we've noticed, the apron, the girdle, the loin coverings, there's some explanation, and I give that again. I know it's a lot of detail, but my purpose is this. I didn't want to just give you, here's the definition that leads to the conclusion that I want you to reach. By giving a variety of definitions and the multitude of counselors, their safety. So I want you to see that there's consistency in the description of this apron or loin covering, and then there's consistency in this tunic. So in American style, in American dress, we just don't use that word. And so some additional study maybe can be helpful. But what you'll see is that the tunic was a garment that covered the chest and covered the thighs. It went to the knees. That's what it is consistent. Now, it isn't always that this strict in the sense of, you can read this, sometimes they had sleeves and sometimes they didn't. And sometimes it went all the way to the ankles, but sometimes it didn't. But what it always did was cover from the chest down to the knees, or covering the thigh and the knee. So notice this, in the beginning, God clothed them. And one other thing to notice, I'll mention later, but that we need to pay attention to, God covered man and woman. If we think about American culture, there's usually a double standard, isn't there? I'll just take the obvious that for guys to go shirtless in our society, usually that's okay unless you're going to eat at a business, no shirt, no shoes, no service. But in our culture, it's changing, but typically the women would be expected to wear something up top. The men, maybe, maybe not. What I want you to see here is that God clothed both, and the same word is used to describe how God clothed them. I think maybe even using some of the Bible class material growing up, you remember the kind of garments that are shown Adam and Eve to wearing when they're sent out of the garden? Sometimes it's Adam maybe just wearing a little skirt. Maybe nothing up top, or a toga-type thing that shows half of his chest. That is not what is described here. And then maybe Eve is usually covered up top, and then she's wearing maybe something about a long miniskirt to some degree. Those pictures get implanted in our mind, and they can affect what we read. That's not what is presented here. if we do a little bit of study of the nature of this typical, of this garment here in the beginning. Getting ahead of myself. Here in the beginning, God clothed them with a tunic. So the beginning helps us. Go on, I want to look at three other passages that relate to this subject. Next is in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Here, Moses is giving the dress for the priests. And so, for example, he mentions in verse 37, they were to have a blue cord on their turban. And in verse 40, they were to wear tunics. But then also they were to have sashes and they were to have hats. So you've probably seen a picture before of the high priest, you know, several layers and all of this. And notice one aspect here in verse 42. He says, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Now, let me begin, in case your mind is wondering. No, I'm not saying that, well, because we're priests under the new covenant, we have to wear the same things that the priests did in the old covenant because we're priests. Understand, I'm not saying we've got to have a sash, we've got to have the hat and the turban with the blue cord. But what we do see here that's of a broader application is that word nakedness. Were the priests the only ones who needed to cover their nakedness? I think we'd all see no. That's a human nature type word and subject. And so they're wearing the tunic. They're wearing the tunic. But then he says, underneath that, I want them to have these pants or trousers that go from the waist to the thigh, that cover the waist and that cover the thigh. That's important. Not would it have been proper for them to cover part of the waist, kind of in our society, the old baggy pants look. Well, no, cover the waist or from the waist to the thigh would be covering the waist, the hips, and include covering the thigh, not showing portions of either. So what we're just seeing in this verse is we're seeing some consistency with what we saw in the garden, the same kind of language of nakedness, and then that garment that was there, and then this gives us even more specific language of covering the waist and covering the thigh. Next, go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 5, here this is a father talking to a son, and I'll admit this is not the most comfortable group of people in which to talk about some of these things. But here a father is talking to a son, and that's where even sometimes more of this discussion needs to take place. But actually here he's talking about the proper sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And so he says in verse 15, "Drink water from your own cisterns." There's nothing dirty about that. That was God's plan. And so he describes that using figurative language. Verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." And then I'm going to read verse 19, and again, I'll just be as plain as the scripture is. "As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." So here we don't have the word nakedness, but you see the subject arises as the father is talking to the son and says that the breast of your wife are a part of the sexual relationship. That's all that I have to say about that. But here we're seeing what maybe is obvious to us. Maybe it's more obvious because of our culture, somewhat affected by the past. But do you see how, and we often use the book of Proverbs because it has principles that overlap with the New Testament. Again, Robbie reminded us, we are blessed to, in many ways, not to be under the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant is not our standard, is not our law, the New is. But what we have seen in the New Testament, there is shame associated with nakedness. That's a New Testament topic. The Old Testament is helping us to understand, well, what is nakedness? What does that even mean? When Jesus died on the cross, the human body didn't change. the way that God formed man and woman in the beginning, that didn't change. Nakedness, the nature and the definition, didn't change. And so that subject is there in the New Testament, and the Old Testament is helping us to better understand what God's idea about nakedness is. Now here I have this skeleton to show you this. In regards to the word thigh, and I meant to do this in connection with Exodus 28, didn't realize this would be so blurry, but the femur bone, you're familiar with that here. The word femur is Latin for the word thigh. And so that helps us to see, well, where does the thigh end? What do I need to cover if I'm covering from the waist to the thigh? That's kind of where maybe you've been at a camp or you've been someplace, and I think it's kind of been an American rule in the past that, you know, your shorts need to come to your knee. Where did that idea come from? Well, I don't know its origin in every way, but that would fit what we're seeing in these passages, covering the thigh. Well, the thigh ends where the knee begins, and that's even a part of our anatomical language, the thigh and the femur being covered in relation to the leg. One other point to help us, because I've had to work through this as I've studied. Again, we very much must keep that Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament distinction. That's important. We can't go to the Old Testament and borrow and pick the things we want and bring them into the New. And I hope it's clear that is not what I'm doing. But especially the way that we use the book of Proverbs helps us. We see in the New Testament, let a man work with his hands and not steal. And so when we see that subject, we go to Proverbs to fill in that subject, and we get a much fuller understanding of the subject of work and stealing by Proverbs. So if we start to think, well, but really Exodus and Proverbs get thrown out into the past because they're the Old Covenant. If I take that line of thinking, then the conclusion that I reach is the New Testament says to cover the shame of nakedness, but doesn't tell us what that means. And so Proverbs 5, covering the breast, well, that must have just been Jewish culture. I don't think we want to go down that path. What we see is this is helping us understand the new covenant teaching that Jesus used and that Paul taught Timothy of the nature of modest apparel. At the bare minimum, what we could say is it covers what God calls nakedness. And then one other verse here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 40. Here Jesus is talking about, we hear the expression, you know, go the extra mile, and maybe this is a good section for us in a time of what appear and feels like some extra stringent government regulations. Well, they had some of those too, about going the extra mile in verse 41. But in verse 40, Jesus, in talking about that mindset, says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So here Jesus mentions two garments that were typical in the Jewish culture, the tunic and the cloak. And again, this loses a little bit. Sometimes the meaning of this is a little bit lost because it's just a very different way of dressing as opposed to ours today. Now, again, understand what I'm not saying that Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't talking about proper dress. But what I want you to see is he's just using the language of typical to the Jews and the word tunic that he mentions here. It's the same as back in Genesis chapter 3. Matthew, of course, is writing in either Aramaic or Greek. And, of course, Genesis is written in Hebrew. But the point is, that same word tunic, the Hebrew word and the Greek or Aramaic word, whatever Jesus was speaking in, whatever Matthew was writing in, they're synonymous words. So this just shows that in Jesus' day, the Jews were still wearing the same kind of garment that God had made in the beginning. And so it was just ingrained in Jewish culture that the natural garments they wore covered the chest and covered the thighs. Now, the Jews may have covered more than that at times, maybe depending on the time and the culture, just like our culture kind of goes through periods of extra strict and then sometimes very, very loose. Well, I'm sure that happened in different times and places as well. But at a minimum, as again, even some of those definitions show, sometimes it went further than the knee. Sometimes it had sleeves of varying lengths. But what we do not see is it ever showing less than that, ever covering less than that. And so even here into the time of Christ, that was still their practice. So last, let's make the application of modest apparel. Whatever God expects, He expects of us on vacation. He expects of us when we're playing sports. He expects us of us when we're in public. And maybe I should have said that at the beginning. This is all about public, in particular, mixed company. But whether it's formal attire, casual attire, a special event like a wedding, these are times where our chest, our thighs, and can I just say anything in between, is what God is expecting of us, is what God would call modest apparel. In order to do this, spouses, we need to work together. A man's eyes and a woman's eyes have very different perceptions often. And so ask each other and help each other, husbands and wives. Sometimes a mirror helps, but probably not as good as your spouse. Secondly, within the home, as in all things, this is where this is taught and trained. Parents and even grandparents, in your role, lead your children and lead your grandchildren and start young. Ephesians 6:4 implies that when it says, bring them up. When does the process of bringing them up begin? We see it here. We see it in Harvey and actually here. Because babies, even in the womb, hear the voice of their mother. And the more science studies that, the more humbling it is. And so start young. It's true there's times where our children can wear things that later they might not. And so there's judgment in that. But the point is just, if we wait until the time of hormones to start saying, well, here's the way that we're going to dress, when did the process of training begin? We've already been training them in something. And it's never too late to start doing the right thing, but we've made the process of training much, much harder and more complicated on them as well as ourselves if we wait until the hormones kick in before we start thinking and talking about this subject. But ultimately, in the language of Ephesians 6, fathers, this is on you. Don't leave it to your wives, not because they're not capable, but because you are the husband. You are ultimately responsible for the dress of your family. You are ultimately responsible to teach your children. Again, because of the sensitivity of our society, let me just add, this isn't because the wives are not able, they're not capable, it's not because of that. It's because this is God's plan. This is God's wisdom, and I don't know that I can explain all the reasons why. I just know that that's what He said. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm also sure that in Titus chapter 2, where Paul instructed Timothy to instruct the older women, among other things, he says, be reverent. Older women, be reverent. And then teach the younger women. You can tell by some of my, in addition to my usual stumbling and bumbling, this is a delicate subject, and so there's no doubt older women can be more effective with the younger women than a middle-aged man on a Sunday morning. Those who are older, having reverence in your own dress, but then also having discernment. An older woman has to know how to guide the younger women without binding their generational styles. And that can be difficult. And in other cultures and times, maybe they didn't have that problem because children wore with the parents and the grandparents and the style never changed. In our society, that is obviously different. Every generation wants to set itself apart, and the dress is one way that they do that. And so older women need that discernment to not bind the form and the style, but to guide the younger women in discerning the kind of dress that pleases God. I said it before, but I need to say it again. Men, God clothed Adam too. This is often viewed as, well, this is one of those subjects for the women, and then the men need to hear about loving their wives. No, this is a subject equally for men. God covered him as he covered her. And so when you're out in the public park playing ball, and it's shirts versus skins, the point is the saints are on the shirts. Did I say skirts? Did I say shirts? Okay. Shirts versus skins be on the shirts. So back to those three ideas. Proper dress involves more than a good conscience. Must I have a good conscience? Yes. But proper dress goes beyond just my conscience. Do I need to give consideration to the culture that I'm in? Yes. And so maybe you've heard the illustration, if you know, God doesn't say to wear a head covering, but if I'm in a culture that does, and that communicates something of spiritual importance, then yes, I need to conform to that, considering the culture. But culture does not set the baseline. Culture does not set that, the minimum, the definition. Cover what God says is nakedness. In conclusion, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 applies in a whole variety of ways. But because if you've lived long enough, you've seen and continue to see, and you will continue to see, changes in what our culture considers acceptable in this area. You are the salt of the earth. The salt is noticed if it's there. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If I am in heart and in body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, who's going to notice? What difference does it make? Well, what Jesus says here is the world will notice. And they may understand, they may not understand, they may think you're a prude or a legalist, or they may have all kinds of tags to label you with. But they'll notice. Other Christians will notice. And we influence each other. But what this tells us is God also will notice. And while in the mindset of our society, a lesson like this is offense, this is strict, you're just overthinking it. God is love, and that's all we need to know. In reality, let's remember, God is seeking our good. God is holy. And he's training us in holiness. And he trains our hearts so that we will train our bodies to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. If you have any questions, I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. What we've read is infallible. But we're all learning. We're all growing. And if I need to learn, then help me to learn. If there's some new things, then consider them. And let God's word be our guide. The focus and the purpose and the point is we desire to be acceptable to God, to meet his standards that are given for our good always. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is ultimately something to consider. But first, you need to consider your soul and the fact that because of sin, because of your sin, you cannot be acceptable to God. But Jesus came. We remembered his death a few minutes ago. He died so that all that you have done that is unacceptable can be forgiven and forgotten and washed away by the blood, by the death of Jesus Christ, and even by his resurrection. We urge you, if you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you know the story of Jesus that we sang a moment ago, and by faith in that you're ready to confess your faith and you're ready to be baptized into Christ, that's when his blood will wash away your sins. And then you'll be acceptable, and you'll learn how to live and to walk in him. If as a Christian you've not been acceptable, God will accept you. God will forgive you. confess your sins to him. And if our prayers will help, encourage, or strengthen you in any way, tell us how we can help as we stand and to God and to one another we sing.